turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 10, Romans 10 and from verse 16 to 21. Romans 10, verse 16 to 21. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he said, all day long I have stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Amen. May the Lord bless to us his own word. Our theme this morning is the terrible sin of unbelief. The terrible sin of unbelief. As we anticipated last time, the principles of verse 14 to 15 are now applied to Israel at verse 16. The question, how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard, does not apply to Israel because they have heard. So first of all then, hearing but not hearkening. Hearing but not hearkening. Verse 16 to verse 18. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Here we have a great understatement. Israel had indeed heard, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. In fact, at that time, most had not obeyed the gospel. They were still seeking to establish their own righteousness through the works of the law and had not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. That is, the righteousness of God imputed to sinners through faith in Jesus Christ and made known in the gospel. And the apostle then quotes Isaiah, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Incidentally, Isaiah in our King James is just Isaiah, but our translators were so determined to be literal that they gave the Greek form of the name. So it's Isaiah that is referred to. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Notice that the apostle is here quoting from Isaiah 53 verse 1 and that he applies it to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Isaiah 53 is about the gospel. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelieving Judaism to this day denies that this is so. They deny that it has anything to do with the Messiah, the Christ of God, though they struggle with the obvious identity of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 with what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. And this ought to be a rebuke to any misplaced sentimentality about modern Judaism. Modern Judaism is not to be indulged and sentimentalized. Modern Judaism is an expression of hostility to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we're not, of course, to have love and compassion toward the Jewish people. Far from it. But we are to express that not in indulging or somehow approving in some sentimental way their present position and practices. It is to be expressed in a hearty desire and prayer to God for their conversion to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jewish people, like all others outside of Christ, are under the condemnation of God, and the proper expression of compassion toward them is in desire for their regeneration by the Spirit and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah predicts that not all those who hear the report will believe it. Who hath believed our report? The text goes on, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Because it is by the Spirit that sinners are willing to believe the report. But it is a prediction that few of Israel would do so. And indeed, that is the case. That is a prediction. It's expressing what was true in Isaiah's day, but what would also be true in the days of the Messiah, in the days of the suffering servant, and immediately following. And then the apostle summarizes and emphasizes in verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now this may seem unnecessary. Why does he go back to summarizing what he's already more or less spelled out in verse 14 to 15? But the apostle is again emphasizing the necessity of hearing, of the report, in order to believe unto salvation. But not just hearing anything, it is hearing the word of God. It is the word of God that must be heard, and faith comes by hearing the word of God. But this also heightens the guilt of not believing. If faith comes by hearing, and we hear and yet do not believe, then our guilt is very great, because it is the word of God, the message which God employs to the salvation of men, that is despised. The message which, when believed, results in justification at the hand of God. The message which, when believed, issues in forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God. It is God's word, God's message of salvation, that Israel had not believed. Faith ought to come by hearing. Every sinner who hears the gospel ought to believe it. But faith had not come by hearing, as far as the bulk of Israel was concerned. Though the hearing had taken place, but they had not believed the report. And then in verse 18, he confirms again that Israel had definitely heard. Israel had definitely heard. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Now the quotation is from Psalm 19 and verse 4, which we sang earlier, and which refers at that point to what we call general revelation, that is, the glory of God displayed in the creation. That's what the psalm in the first four verses is about. And then it goes on to special revelation, the law of the Lord is perfect, and so on. But the apostle applies its language to the gospel, as if to say that Israel particularly had been as exposed so fully to the gospel as all are exposed to God's glory displayed in the sun and the moon and the created world and universe. That now the gospel had been spread as diffusely as the truth of general revelation, or was being spread. In other words, there was no excuse. Israel had the scriptures, they had the fulfillment of the prophecies taking place among them, the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord of glory, and they had apostles preaching the gospel to them, not only within Judea, but in all places where they had been scattered and to the ends of the earth. They had heard. They had no more excuse for rejecting the gospel than anyone had the excuse for rejecting the truth of general revelation, the truth of God's eternal power and Godhead displayed in the things that he had made. They had had every opportunity to hear the gospel. So then, they had heard, hearing but not hearkening. But then secondly, forewarned but not forearmed. Forewarned but not forearmed. Verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold and said, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Here the question is, moves on. It was, had they not heard? Now it is, did not Israel know? Did they not know? Did they not know what? The thought is, were they not warned that this would happen, that the kingdom would be taken from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof? These are the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 21, verse 43. You remember the parable of the vineyard and how the owner of the vineyard sent his servants to them, and some bring the fruits of the vineyard, and some they slew, and others they evil entreated. And then he sent his son, and they slew him. And the Lord Jesus says that he will come and destroy those husbandmen and will give the kingdom to a people bringing forth the fruits thereof. Had they not been warned of old that this would happen? Did they not know? Yes, they did know. They had been warned. And the apostle quotes Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 21. Deuteronomy 32 verse 21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now it's the second half of the verse that the apostle quotes, but when you read the whole verse, you see the meaning you see the appropriateness of the apostle's use of it. The meaning is this, that the Lord is saying, as they have provoked me to jealousy by worshipping a non-god, so I will provoke them to jealousy by taking a non-people as my people. If they will worship a non-god rather than me, the living and true God, so I will provoke them to jealousy by taking a non-people and making them my people. In other words, that the blessings of his covenant would be bestowed upon those who were not a people, and he would reject them. This was to be the longer term outcome of Israel's apostasies. And so the Lord warned where these apostasies would lead, ultimately to Israel's casting off and to the ingathering of the Gentiles, a non-people, those who had never been designated the people of God, a foolish nation or a foolish people. The word nation and people in our text are the same. It's the same word. He says, by a foolish nation, a foolish people, I will anger you. He calls the Gentiles a foolish people. Despite all their pretensions to wisdom, the Gentiles were fools, worshipping idols. And the Israelites knew that, but yet they still rejected the true gospel made known to them. And God would gather a people from these foolish idolaters, so that they, which in time past were not a people, would now be the people of God. They which had not obtained mercy, now had obtained mercy. 1 Peter 2 and verse 10. So the Lord had warned. And then the apostle quotes Isaiah 65 and verse 1. Isaiah 65 and verse 1. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. Here the Gentile in gathering is foretold. And the apostle says, Isaiah is very bold, very plain, very unmistakable, very sure in what is said. That those who had long lain in darkness from among those who thus far had never sought the true God, they would be so favored of God at length that they would seek and find him after all. That the Lord would gather a people from among those who had never sought him and asked not for him. He would reveal himself to those who asked not after him. Notice here God's absolute sovereignty in bestowing truth and saving grace. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Gentile sinners, wallowing in idolatry, God would send his truth, and from among them he would cause sinners to seek and find him. Sinners who had long gone on in darkness, not seeking after him. In his sovereign grace, he would change them and they would believe his truth. Yes, Israel had been warned, but had not heeded. And so here it was happening. Perhaps the clearest and most graphic example is in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 and from verse 44, when the apostle Paul is in Antioch in Pisidia. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Now, this is a classic instance. The apostle preached to the Jew first, but in the synagogues there were Gentiles. And then the next Sabbath the whole city came together. The Jews were filled with envy, and they opposed, they contradicted, they blasphemed. And the apostle says, seeing ye put the word of God from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, that word that the Jews despised. These Gentiles, they embraced with all their hearts, and they rejoiced in it, because they were ordained unto eternal life, and God was fulfilling his sovereign purpose. The Jews despising the truth, most of them, not all, the Gentiles here rejoicing as they hear the word of the Lord. And this is but one sample. You'll find that constantly, as the apostle went from place to place, he fulfilled his obligation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But the Jews despised the truth by and large, and it was from among the Gentiles by and large that the churches were established. But then thirdly, we have the height of guilt. The height of guilt. Verse 21. But to Israel, he said, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. The apostle has quoted Isaiah 65 verse 1. Now by contrast he quotes verse 2, and it applies to Israel. All day long I have stretched forth my hand to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Notice, God had sent overtures of mercy to Israel. God had sent overtures of mercy to Israel. This is implied in the figure of stretching forth the hands. It does not imply powerless frustration, but it does imply benevolent and kind invitation. Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, yea, come ye, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Incline your ear and hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. The Lord hath sent his truth to the Israelites. You see, the apostle has no difficulty slipping back and forth from the language of absolute predestination to that of a free and unfettered overture of mercy. And he does so in chapter 9. Absolute predestination of God is set forth. Here in chapter 10 he speaks of the Lord saying, all day long have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. In chapter 11 he says, the election have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. You see, he can move from absolute predestination to the free overture of mercy to sinners, and back to predestination without difficulty. And if we can't, it's because we don't think as the inspired apostle thought. There is no contradiction. God in his sovereignty sent his truth to Israel, and he remonstrated with them. And the constancy of these overtures, these remonstrations, is indicated all day long. All day long have I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. The vessels of wrath are frequently shown much long suffering, and that long suffering is expressed in these overtures of mercy, these remonstrations with sinners to come. And he did this to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Gainsaying, contradicting people. Such as we read of in Acts 13. They blasphemed and contradicted. That's what gainsaying means. Contradicting, speaking against, denying. They contradicted and disobeyed the gospel. They disobeyed the gospel because the gospel is to be obeyed. Never mind, there are those who, under pretense of exalting the sovereignty of God, they speak rather sneeringly of duty faith. Of course faith is a duty. Unbelief is a sin. The fact that man is unable to believe doesn't mean it's not his duty to believe. Of course it doesn't. If duty is removed by inability, then this isn't a sinful world at all. Because men cannot stop sinning because they're depraved. And apart from the grace of God, they have no ability to turn from sin. Now, if inability means there's no responsibility and obligation, then since man is depraved and unable to do anything but sin, then there mustn't be any sin. Because all that he does that looks like sin isn't sin after all, because his inability removes the sinfulness of it. The whole idea is nonsense. Faith is a duty. The gospel sends a message to sinners and commands them to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But Israel, by and large, were a disobedient and gainsaying people. This brings to a climax the guilt of Israel. We read of it in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. And God's judgment, as far as this world is concerned, on Israel culminated in the terrible siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of it by the Romans in AD 70. Our Lord Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. This is the language of the Lord stretching forth his hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. But then fourthly, in conclusion, is it all over? Is it all over? Is that it? As far as Israel is concerned, will there never more be an ingathering of them into the kingdom of God and of his Christ? Well, chapter 11 goes on to show that the casting away of Israel is neither total nor final. And God willing, we look at that in due course. But for the time being, there is a hint, even in this passage. Verse 19. First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. I will provoke you to jealousy. And in verse 11 of chapter 11 we read, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall salvation is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Same word. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office if by any means I may provoke to emulation. That word emulation, same word as translated jealousy in verse 11 and in verse 19 of chapter 10. If I may provoke them to jealousy, provoke to jealousy them which are after my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? This tells us then that the provoking to jealousy in chapter 10 verse 19, part of our text, is not merely that of anger, of an outraged pride and denial of what has happened, but that for some, and ultimately for many, it will be a jealousy which by the grace of God will lead to a following of the Gentiles, the Gentile Christians, in the way of repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not all over for Israel after the flesh. This casting away of them and this ingathering of the Gentiles was to provoke them to jealousy, so that some, and ultimately a multitude of them, will be brought to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. God has purposed to show abounding mercy yet in Christ Jesus and through his gospel to those who are Israelites after the flesh, and in no other way. There's no different arrangement for Israel. If you be imbibed prophetic views that see some re-establishment of the temple and so on, some separate different kingdom for Israel other than the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, then it's wrong. The apostle is talking about Israel's relation to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of salvation from sin through Christ Jesus. And it is concerning that gospel that the Gentiles, being gathered in the belief of it, will provoke Israel after the flesh to jealousy, and that ultimately this will lead to the ingathering of them through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gospel which is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So God hasn't finished with the Israelites. But what about you as an individual? If you're not converted, is it all over? Well, not yet. The gospel is still preached to you. You're not in hell yet, though you deserve to be. And who knows? Who but God knows when you could be? But you're not. You're still in this world. And the gospel is still preached to you. That gospel you have long disobeyed and gainsaid and contradicted. Yet God in his long suffering has spared you to see yet another Lord's day, and to be told even this day that there is mercy for sinners in Christ Jesus. Turn ye, turn ye, for why will ye die? Why will you go on in darkness and sin and unbelief on that broad road that leads to destruction, when there is made known to you, even this day, that there is mercy in Christ for sinners, for Jewish sinners, Israelite sinners, and Gentile sinners? No sinner who ever came to Jesus Christ for mercy was ever sent empty away. There are no excuses for your unbelief. There are no excuses for not coming to Jesus Christ and seeking mercy and forgiveness in him. You need forgiveness. Your sins are great. And none who come to Christ remain unforgiven. You say, I don't know if I'm one of the elect of God. No, you don't. You don't know. But you do know, or you should know, that no sinner who comes to Jesus Christ will be cast out. You should know that. You've been told that. The Word of God says it, and you've heard it, and you've heard it many times. Like Israel, the problem is not that you have not heard, because you have. You must seek mercy from the God of heaven, the judge of all the earth, who saves sinners through Jesus Christ. You must come to God by him. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him.